All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, and just thank you for the encouragement that new life brings, especially as we look at a culture of death. And we just thank you for the gift of life, not only the gift of Mary Helen's life, but the gift of each one of our children and grandchildren. And we thank you especially for new life in Christ. We thank you that the gospel is good news, not good advice, that Jesus does indeed save sinners, and that you give, you raise the dead, the dead hearts, give us a new heart and a new record. And we just pray, Father, that we'd be able not only to live the gospel in our lives, but to get it out with our lips, that we can understand it and we can be prepared to defend it. But unless we proclaim it, we're not sharing the gospel. So we would pray this week that you would, even today, that you would be our teacher, that you would bring life to the words that you have written, for you are the author of life. We pray that you would meet us at our point of greatest need. Whatever it is for each one of us, you know where our stressors and pressors are. We pray that you would clear the clutter from our heads and hearts of to-do lists and anxieties and worries and all the other things that can distract or discourage. And right now that we would sit at your feet and that our hearts would be good soil, that we would receive your word implanted, that it would reap a bountiful harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. Father, would you help us to guard our hearts, and not just our hearts, but guard our lips as well, that we would be wise women that would build our houses and not tear it down with our own hands. Father, thank you for your word, and come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. You might want to shut that door. Yeah. Okay, so on your legacy sheets, last week we looked at what some of our favorite hymns are. This week I want to know, what is one of your favorite recipes either to make or that just creates a memory in you? And I'll start. I don't ever remember going in my paternal grandmother's house. She had a big farm kitchen. Well, it was only a four-room house and one bathroom, but each room was a big room. And in that farm kitchen, I don't ever remember going in her kitchen without seeing a glass dome. She had a big chest freezer in there where she froze her vegetables, her corn and peas that they just went out in the garden and picked. And on that glass cake plate, she always had a pound cake, always. And it didn't matter because if you feed them, they will come. And every Sunday, Granny, after church, my dad would put us in the car and we'd drive 35 miles for Sunday lunch. And it was always the same menu. She did fried chicken, creamed corn, filled peas. She would make homemade biscuits. She made her own apple butter, and we would either have pound cake or blackberry cobbler from the blackberries she canned from their farm. So, but the pound cake, we didn't call it pound cake. What did we call it? Granny cake, because it was Granny's cake. And when she died, nobody could find the recipe for Granny cake. Nobody. And so it took me about 3 years until I got it. My daddy finally said, "This is it. I don't know what it is, but this is it." And when daddy died in 2005, then I really wanted, Granny cake was comfort food for me. So I really wanted to make myself a pound cake. And on Sunday after he had died on Wednesday, and we'd had his funeral on Friday. And it was like I was so tired. And I just finally said, okay, I'll forget the cake and comfort. I'm going to bed. And when I woke up, I still to this day do not know who left that plate of pound cake on my kitchen table. But there was a plate of sliced pound cake on my kitchen table. And it's like God really did meet me at my point of greatest need. So for me, comfort food and my favorite recipe, not to make, but and not necessarily, it's not even my favorite cake, like in terms of taste, but with the memories that it evolves or creates or helps me to remember, just like songs help us to remember, food can help us to remember. And that's why it's important that we create a space and time to feed our families. You know, that was one thing, even with Bruce coaching, the best advice that I got as a young mom when we were living in another city was from my OBGYN's wife, whose husband of course, with a doctor, and she said that one of the things they did early on was establish a regular dinner time. And she said, you will do your children and your husband a favor if you have a set dinner time. So our dinner time was every night at 5:30. Bruce knew we would have dinner, and if he could come home, fine, and if he had to go back, fine, and if he couldn't make it, fine. But the kids and I would have dinner every night at 5:30. So I think it is important. We see more and more families not having an established meal time. And you don't want your children remembering McDonald's and Chick-fil-A as their favorite food. So, all right, Susan, have you got a favorite food?
Yes, and mine are actually planned.
Okay, give me one, or we'll be here all day.
It's seaweed soup.
Seaweed soup, okay. All right, I've got a Vietnamese friend, Seaweed Soup, who drives to Atlanta to get good Vietnamese food. She swears there's none in Birmingham. And they go all the way to Atlanta. They take their ice chest just like we would shrimp at the beach, and they fill it up, and they bring it home. All right, Anna Mae?
Monkey bread, but it's not the cinnamon kind. We roll the dough in butter and Parmesan cheese.
Ooh.
Bake it in like a pound cake, a bundt pan, and just pulls apart, and it's just on Thanksgiving.
Just on Thanksgiving. That's the only time you have it?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, it's not Thanksgiving. And this is Korean, so this comes back to Susan's heritage. Okay, Abigail?
That's from my grandmother, but I would have to say probably she has a cobbler recipe that is true.
What kind of cobbler?
You pick.
You pick?
Peaches, blueberries, whatever you want.
Oh, you pick.
I'm like, well, then what's the point of the rest? So she's a really good memory, and it is to die for.
It sounds like that easy blackberry cobbler that Southern Living has on there. You put it like in an 8x8 pan kind of thing, or 9. It's 11x7. Yeah, okay, 11x7. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the crust rises. Yeah. Okay, what's yours? Fried apples. Oh, yum. I bet they're better than Cracker Barrel.
Oh, yes. Way better than Cracker Barrel. It's not even in the same
league.
Yeah.
Mary Gwen? Maybe for our very last one, we will. All right, while you're thinking, Stacy.
My grandmother used, and some of the help that she used to have, used to make vegetables, like separate ones, like black-eyed peas, I'll never forget to take them, stewed tomatoes, homemade cornbread, pan-fried potatoes. So my kids now love black-eyed peas, pan-fried potatoes, and cornbread.
Oh, yeah, that sounds like a Southern meal. You would all, for all of you who are thinking Southern grandmothers and foodies, Rick Bragg's got a new book out that I didn't even know was out. It's called Tales from My Mama's Table. And he not only has the recipe, but he has the stories that go with them. And I didn't know it was out, but you know I'm an avid reader anyhow. And out of all the stuff the kids or Bruce or anybody gave me for Christmas, that was my favorite present. And Meredith said, I knew you'd love it. And so she was right. Okay, Anna, have you got one? Okay. You still haven't? Well, I'll give you the recipe I've got. Except we don't call it hash brown casserole. We call it rebel casserole. And the reason is because when Vestavia, back in the 1970s, when we were on that run of state championships for football and baseball state championships, before we'd have the semifinals and finals, we'd always have one big potluck for the boys, the teams and stuff, and they always wanted me to make hash brown casserole, so we just called it Rebel Casserole. Okay, Annika. Oh, isn't that funny? So, Sweden. Okay, we're getting an international flair. Lindsay?
Okay, so this is funny because it's called a salad, but it's the dessert, the strawberry pretzel.
Oh, my goodness.
But I love that it's called a salad. Yeah.
Well, but... Okay, so I have a story about that, too. I went to Auburn for pharmacy school, and because I was trying to finish 5 years in four, because I didn't want Bruce to graduate before me and leave me, we'd started dating in high school when I was 15 and he was 17. So back then, you could take all the courses you wanted as long as you got an advisor to sign off on it for the same amount of money. So I finished 5 years of pharmacy school in 4 years, but to do that, I was going to class 8 to 12, and, 5 days a week, and then 2 days a week I was in labs from 8 to 6. But I would run, from 12 to 6. So it meant from 8 in the morning till 6 at night you were straight in class. And I would run from Miller Hall, where the pharmacy school was, up to on the cafeteria on the hill, because on certain nights they had strawberry pretzel salad, and I didn't want to miss it. And so I felt like I was running the calories off before I got there. So, huh? It's a salad. Okay, Sheila.
Chicken and dumplings.
Oh my goodness, my mama's chicken and dumplings. And my husband won't eat them, so I don't make them. Why won't he? He doesn't like the doughy part of it. Yeah, I know. I know, but he just. And I think it makes a difference if you make your very own crust. Yeah. Different here. Okay, Denise?
Chicken Parmesan.
Okay, chicken Parmesan. Chicken Parmesan. Okay, and who's left? Carrie?
Yeast
roll. Oh, yeast roll. Okay, so do you like Sister Schubert's big fat yeast rolls?
No.
The homemade. And you don't throw them like at Lambert's down at the beach. Yeah. Never understood that. All right, Jenny Beth?
Beef stroganoff.
Beef stroganoff. And strawberry cake.
Yes.
I make those in my sleep. I'm making.
Now my daughter has started calling and saying, "Mom, can you send me the beef stroganoff recipe?" So I take a picture of it, of course, but it's still in my mom's handwriting. But now I can do it. It's all these little half teaspoon this, tablespoon that, and like, now just do it.
Yeah. Yeah. I have one of my great aunt's recipes on homemade banana bread, and it was just the lightest texture and stuff. But my favorite thing about when I pull the recipe out, it's in Aunt Margaret's handwriting. She's been dead a long time, but as soon as you look at that handwriting, you know for sure that it's her recipe. Okay, so keep working on your sheets next week. Let's see, I'll ask you for a memorial stone event in your life. Mary Gwen, did you ever find a recipe? Okay, we got two votes for chicken parmesan. Okay, so a memorial stone event, if you need to go back and look and see what it is from Exodus 13, 14, and 15. It's when you faced an impossible situation, you were desperate and dependent on God, you prayed for help, and God sent it in an unusual way. And so it's, you have that, what they call the Ebenezer or stone of help, where you build the memorial stones and for, up so that when you look back, you see God's faithfulness in that situation. And I'll give you one really good example from that. It was the green chair story that's in for the church, you know, like the green chair story. In my own life, when Daniel was born and he was a couple of weeks old, a little bit younger than what Mary Helen is, it was time to write our tithe check. And I had told Bruce with the fourth kid, we can do diapers. James Bruce didn't get potty trained until he was 11. So I said, we can do diapers and eat. We can do diapers and tithe, but we can't do tithe, diapers, and eat. We can't do all three based on our income and what our outcome was at the time. And so the baby was only 2 weeks old, and he said, write the tithe check. And I went, but, no, write the tithe check. God knows where we are. And I said, and where we are is in trouble. And so, but we went ahead and wrote the tithe check, sent it. And the next day he came home on Monday. He came home from the Vestavia High School, and I was nursing the baby. And he said, I've got a surprise for you in the driveway. And I don't like his surprises. They usually cost me money instead of making me money. And I said, no, I'm nursing the baby. Bring the baby. So I was really grousing. I'm nursing the baby, going out in January weather to see what his surprise was. And the whole back of his truck, he had a 1978 truck, blue Chevrolet truck, long bed, not like they are now, long bed, was full of diapers. And I said, where did these come from? Yeah, we didn't buy diapers. We're two in diapers. We didn't buy diapers for 4 months. And he said, the faculty gave me a surprise shower this afternoon and said, every dad deserves to be pampered. And so it was one of those holy ground moments that you just kind of go, okay, we needed diapers. We stepped out in faith to tithe. And God just said, you think I can't provide? I own cattle on 1,000 hills. What's 1,500 diapers or so? You know, it was really a testimony of God's faithfulness. And there were times that I thought we're going under, but we never did. All right, so today we're going to Hebrews 1. Go to Hebrews 1. We're going to look in, we're going to do Bible literacy tips and tools. And we're going to look at this, and just a quick review, especially for those who are just here for a first or second time. We define Bible literacy as having access to a Bible in a language that we understand, and we're steadily moving forward toward a knowledge and thorough knowledge and understanding of the text. We're not just reading verses. We're able to put the pieces together so that what you wind up having is a seamless garment of understanding. Okay, and we said on some of the basics, we talked about the meta-narrative, the creation, the fall, the redemption, and restoration, the Bible's big story. It's a book about God. We looked at the Bible timeline. Like last night when we were talking about God being in our waiting as we're in the book of Acts, God being in our waiting, and there was one verse in there about, in Stephen's defense, about Moses said there'd be a prophet that would come back to be a greater prophet. God was going to send a bigger prophet than Moses. How long did they have to wait for that prophet to appear? And everybody in there gives me this blank look, and I'm going, 1,400 years. One verse represented 1,400 years. Moses was 1,400 B.C. David was 1,000 B.C. Christ was the difference between B.C. and A.D. So they had to wait 1,400 years for that prophet. But if we had one word to describe the Old Testament, is promise. One word to describe the New Testament is fulfilled. Okay? The Bible is a book about God, not about us. We certainly come to an understanding of us, but we want to come to an understanding about who God is and what He's done. And the path for our transformation runs from our mind to our heart and not the other way around. So when you're looking at a text, look for what does this text teach me about God, and look for what you know over what you feel. Most of the time we go the opposite way around. Last week we looked at the 6 P's for a sound Bible study with purpose and perspective and patience, process, prayer, and people. Using that OIA method, that observation, interpretation, application, the what, so what, now what does the text have to say? And I told you how in 11, if you really have never gotten a handle on Israel's history, these 11 books give you the framework for Israel being chosen. The Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is out of slavery. Numbers is the Book of Wanderings. Joshua is the conquest of the land. Judges, they were supposed to be a theocracy under God, and God used judges to deliver. And we talked about the cycle of they'd have prosperity, then they'd have sin, and then they'd have discipline, God's discipline. They'd be under His wrath and judgment. They would cry out in repentance, and God would send a deliverer, and then they'd do the whole thing over and over and over again. And so the people wanted to be like other nations. So in 1 and 2 Samuel, you've got the last judge, which is Samuel, an Old Testament judge, and the first king, Saul and David. Then in 1 and 2 Kings, David's height of Israel, the whole height of Israel, the most land they've got, the most people they've got, there's the United Kingdom. And Solomon, who wrote so much, the Bible says he was the wisest man that ever lived, did not listen or take his own advice, built armies, accumulated wealth, and accumulated 700 wives and 300 concubines. All of those appetites became idols, became addictions, and addictions become idols. So you get the divided kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria in 722, and that becomes like assimilated into the Assyrian Empire, and you get the Samaritans, who the Jews hated, and then Judah's conquered by Babylon in 586 B.C. 586 B.C., and they have 70 years of exile. Then you get Ezra and Nehemiah post 70 years, and they come back. Ezra rebuilds the temple, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls, and everything is restored in Israel's history the way it was, except for what? There is no king. And you get then 400 years of silence, and the last word in Malachi is cursed. The first word in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is what? Blessed. Blessed. So from the cursing, you get through the kingdom of God. Jesus inaugurates it, declares it, fulfills it, and you get the kingdom, the reality of the kingdom breaking into our world. So today we're going to look at Hebrews 1. We're going to read it. But first of all, we need to do that. Who, what, why, when, and to whom, and what genre. All those, where are we in Hebrews? And I ask you to read Hebrews 1. Who wrote it? We don't know. We don't know who wrote it. When was it written? Prior to 70 AD. To whom? It's written to Jewish Christians that are scattered across the Roman Empire. Why was it written? It's written to encourage and reassure them because they're suffering. They are suffering, and they're suffering greatly. They're tempted to go back. Remember, in Jewish history, the temple was the centerpiece of Jewish community, of Jewish worship. And in 70 AD, what happened? The Romans came in and destroyed the temple, and it's not rebuilt. And so all of a sudden, the centerpiece for their worship is destroyed. And the gospel is on the move to the ends of the earth, the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And yet these Christians are scattered, and they're under persecution from the culture, just like we're seeing more and more persecution. Who would have thought when those Covington Catholic high school students got on the bus last week that they would be persecuted in Washington, D.C. at a pro-life movement? Who would have thought that? And yet we see it with social media and the hatred of the culture, just the absolute hatred of Christianity. They're tolerant of anything and anybody except what? Christians. And so we're going to see this. That's why Hebrews, a book like Hebrews, a book like 1 Peter, those are important because of the suffering. We have not had that kind of suffering. We've been in the bubble. But we're going to have it, and we're going to face it. And you're going to need to know this for your children, for yourself, and for your grandchildren. Okay, this is a pastoral epistle. Now, all that means is that after Acts, you get the pastoral letters in that period of redemption history, and people like Paul and James and the Apostle John and this anonymous writer are writing to the church to encourage, equip them with the doctrine, the teaching, and the encouragement that they need. Encouragement, anybody remember what we said our definition of encouragement is? It's John Maxwell, oxygen to the soul. And so literally, these pastoral letters that have been preserved for us are written to encourage us, to give us oxygen to the life that we have in Christ, so that when we get discouraged, and I don't think we've talked about this, but if you want to know what there are five triggers. Have we talked about five triggers of discouragement? Have we talked about that? Yes or no? No. Okay. You can go to 1 Kings 19, and y'all need to read that on your own. But it's Elijah after his great victory on Mount Carmel, and there's five triggers. The first trigger for discouragement is fear. The second one is fatigue. The third one is failure. The fourth one is loss of focus. And the fifth one's frustration. Not in any particular order, except fear is the number one big trigger for discouragement. And that's why over and over and over again, like 375 times in the Bible, God says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. So the culture that we're looking in, we can be really fearful. When I drove to Starbucks yesterday and had the transvestite, or can't decide whether I'm a boy or a girl barista giving me my coffee, I just am kind of in a stupor because he looks like a guy, but he talks like a girl and is wearing all this makeup, and under his little barista cap, woolen cap kind of thing, has blonde curls, even though everything else is black beard. I'm going, this is really a very strange, I don't want my grandchildren exposed to this, but it's here. It is so here. And you can pray for our session, because Tuesday night, I don't know specifics, but all this stuff about the Nashville statement and sexual identity, the churches are having, the leaders, church leadership are having to deal with that, because the culture is coming after churches on the separation of church and state. But you have to do A, B, C, D kind of thing. You can't say you're a Christian school and you believe in the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life or the sanctity of sexual identity the way God made us. So all of this, we can live in fear, but God says don't live in fear, and you keep looking to me. So those are the five triggers for discouragement. All right, now, in Hebrews, I'm not going to give you those answers. I want us to read Hebrews 1, and we're going to fill in the blank on this. So, Carrie, can you start reading? Have you got Hebrews 1? Okay. All right, now, and she probably won't read very far, but as she goes through it, I want us to write down the answers here. And I'm not going to tell you the answers. Y'all tell me. So, go ahead and start in verse 1, and you won't get very far, but go ahead. Okay, there's two descriptions of Jesus right there. The whole point of Hebrews is for these people that are struggling with suffering and wanting to turn back to their former way of life. They're trying to figure out, is Christianity really worth it? The whole point of Hebrews is Jesus is better, better, better. He's better than angels, better than Moses, better than the temple, better than the law. He goes through all these chapters. Jesus is better, better, better. He's worth it. And in this one, just those few words that she read, what did we say? What did the author of Hebrews say? Jesus is the very first description, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What is that first description of Jesus right there? He's God's final word. Word is the right word. That's right. Okay? And not only is he God's final word, he's also, what's the next description? The appointed heir. That's right. Of all things. Through whom he made the universe. So he's the universe what? Creator. That's right. Okay? Then the next verse is he's the Son is the radiance of God's glory. So he's the radiant. What is God's glory? If somebody asks you, what is God's glory? Is it that Shekinah cloud nebulous kind of thing there? And no, God's glory is his name and his fame. That's which lifts him up. So whenever you see God's glory, you think it's that which lifts him up. It's his name, his fame. And In my ACT study, we're talking about the no other name, no other name. And starting from Genesis 4:26, you get this name theme, sacred echo, golden thread, all the way through the Bible about God's name and God's fame. How men started to call on that. Okay, so the sun is the radiance of God's glory. And what's the next part, Jenny Beth?
Exact imprint of His nature.
Okay, I wish Holly was here, because if she was, when you do a little stamp, like when she makes her crest and her stamp, that exact representation. So when we see Jesus, we've seen God. So He's the exact representation of the Father. Okay, and what's the next part?
Holds the universe by the word of His power.
So He's would be the powerful universe sustainer, or sustainer of the universe, whichever way you want to put it. So we're through six. And then after He provided purification for sin. So what is He there? The sin purifier. Okay? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So He's the majestic ruler. Alright? Alright, and what did we say is significant about the right hand in the Bible? Instrument of strength. Instrument of strength. So when Stephen sees in Acts, Chapter 7, when we were there last night, when Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, what's happened? Hebrews tells us He's seated at the right hand of God. When Stephen is being the witness with his lip and his life on testifying to the reality of the resurrection, what is what's happening? He gets a standing ovation from Christ as He meets Him. You talk about, there's a new contemporary song out called Well Done, Well Done, What Happens, Mary Gwynne's a Nod in Her Head. Love that song. And last night as I was on my way to go teach that study on Stephen, you just think, boy, if anybody got a well done, Jesus gives him a standing ovation there. And he gets the well done. But Jesus is the majestic ruler. Okay, so keep going. Denise, can you pick it up in 4? So that better, better, better. He's better than the angels. So He's the angel superior. Angel superior. And then 5, Sheila.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have forgotten you"?
Okay, and so he's God's beloved what? Son. Yeah. You think about all through Acts, all through the Gospel of John, and, well, through all the Gospels, they're talking about testimony and witnesses. And what I didn't realize until probably the last 6 months, that God is a witness for Christ, that He is who He says He is. And because His testimony, when did God testify for Christ? Think about it. When what? When He was baptized. When else? When they were on the mountain with the transfiguration. When He was on the cross and the veil is torn, and certainly when what? When He's resurrected. So God is, on the witness of 2 or 3 testimonies, God is the witness for Christ. That's not even to mention all the signs, wonders, and miracles that point to the direction. Throughout the Gospels, when you see the word miracles, it's usually the Simeon is the Greek word, and it literally means finger marks of God, where it points to His authority and His power. Authority is having the right to do something. Power is having the ability to actually do it. And all of those signs, miracles, and wonders of Christ and the apostles pointed to Jesus' authority on behalf of God the Father. Okay, now flip over. Let's see. Or again, I will be His Father and He will be my Son. So that beloved Son. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, I don't even think we put that one on there, but He is the firstborn of God. Let all the God's angels worship Him. In speaking of angels, He says He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. But about the Son, your throne, O Lord, will last forever and ever. So He's the, and that one's not even on there either. It's the eternal ruler. He reigns and rules. He's the king. The kingdom comes in when the king arrives. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So what does that mean? He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Christ, Christos in Greek, and in Hebrew it's Messiah. And both of those words mean anointed one. And when you think about it, in the Old Testament, if you go back and read those 11 books of the Old Testament history, you see, what did they anoint? They anointed kings with oil. They anointed some of the judges with oil. They anointed priests with oil. And I love in the NIV, I don't know how it reads in the ESV or New American Standard, by anointing you with the oil of joy. That just somehow brings to my mind, you know, when we're supposed to count all of our suffering as joy, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and suffering, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and let endurance have its perfect result. You think about God anointing us, not with just His Spirit, but actually with joy. It's the second fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And so he also says in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but that you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. It's not a title, but what do we learn about Christ from that verse? You remain the same, and your years will never end. What two things do we learn about him from that one verse? He's what? He's consistent. He's constant. He never changes. How many times, I think one of the best illustrations Pastor Reader's given lately is that downhill, riding my bike down the hill illustration about the culture. We go faster and faster. There's no way to stop. It's not going to end well. I'm going, God help me. And you can't change directions. You look at that, that's the way the culture is now, and yet who never changes? Christ never changes. Are you waving or asking a question? I was going, well, hey, from the back row. Hello. Oh, yeah. We're glad you're here too. And I thought, okay, maybe she has a question and maybe she's just saying good morning. Okay. So he's eternal and not changing. And when you look across it, is it not, if you're not really convicted that God's word is what it says it is, think how it is still, how can it be so true thousands of years later, thousands of years later, and yet it still knows who we are, what we are, and what we are apart from Christ. It's just amazing to me. And yet it is a great comfort. We're talking about comfort food over here, are we not? What is this? The bread of life and comfort food. Oh, taste and see the invitation to come every day, every morning, and feed on His Word. It's that manna and that was in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness right now with our culture. And then that last thing, in verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So what is that? He's the enemy, conqueror, warrior, defeater, whichever way you want to put it. And so all of those to say Jesus is better, better, better. So that's our take on that. All right, now we're going to do some Bible. I told you we'd do some tips and tools on Bible literacy, and we're going to have to kind of fly through this, but we will do the best we can. If I could give you one big tip on Bible literacy, it would be to read, read, read. And by that, I don't mean reading devotional books and counting that as Bible reading. It's not. Somebody has taken a verse out of context, a verse out of, just plucked it up out of the way it was originally intended. And it might still, in the devotion, it might still bring you some sort of encouragement. But long term, reading your Bible, if you've got only 5 minutes, don't pick up a devotional book. Pick up your Bible for 5 minutes with that. And I can remember a season in my life when I thought a 5 minute quiet time, that quiet place, quiet time, quiet heart, Pat Singletary, little precious, I don't know if Pat Singletary was still sitting out here a while ago. She's going to be helping with Jane Kendall's funeral, I think. And but she was a lady when I told you about Annette Blake and Pat Singletary starting women's ministry and women's Bible study at Briarwood. That sweet little lady that had been sitting out there, she was the one that was doing the study and doing the typing on the mimeograph and putting it in Annette's hand so Annette could teach us, coming from Sylacauga once a week, to on how to start a women's ministry, how to have a Bible study, how to have a small group, all that kind of stuff. Because they had she and her husband Chuck, who just died in September, had a lifetime with Navigators all around the world kind of stuff. And so I thought this morning, I was so surprised to see her sitting in her pink blazer and her pretty scarf and just looking so perky and pretty at her age. I'm just thinking, we all owe her a debt of gratitude because that was 39 years ago that she was doing that. My little baby, my first one, was just like little Mary Helen, about that old, when that woman was doing all the legwork, all the preparation. And not just for people, women's ministry in Sylacauga, but for a lot of the women trying to get women's ministry started in Briarwood. Okay, so read. Questions. You ought to have lots of questions when you read a text that you don't understand. And just write them down. Write them down in your Bible, in your journal, in your notebook. I don't use a regular prayer journal kind of thing for my Bible study. I just use plain old spiral notebooks. And lots of times I've got more questions than I do answers. But a lot of times, the more I read it, the more I pray about it, God gives you insight into that so that your questions become answers. And that's He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. And some of my best quiet time gold nuggets, a gold nugget, something gives you help or hope, come in the shower or when I'm driving, just out of the blue. I was telling some of the white ladies earlier, Tuesday night I had to give James Bruce a shower, and his daddy usually does that. And so I'm giving him a shower and helping him get ready for bed, and because his daddy's at a session meeting. Well, yesterday afternoon, my mother was just, she had to have a bath, and the staff had tried, and she wouldn't cooperate. So I'm giving my mother a bath. It's pouring down rain outside. I've got to go drive carpool for my little grandgirls, and I don't have to do that. My daughter is all about, but her husband's in California, and it was pouring down rain, and I didn't want the baby out in that. I really wanted to do that. I wanted to see my grandgirls, and it's like they give me some comfort and hope and joy in the midst of all the hardship. And I remember just almost stomping out of Mama's retirement center yesterday afternoon, saying, "Okay, Lord, I have bathed 175 pounds, a functional 3-year-old. I've bathed 120 pounds, functional, about a 3-month-old. And I've just done it unto you." And right then, I mean, it wasn't 5 seconds. And what came to my mind was, and a servant is not above his master. And I'm just thinking about the disciples washing their feet, you know, having their feet washed by Jesus himself, that the Lord, the Creator, the appointed heir, the beloved Son, would take a towel in his hands and wash their feet, and that he would take his blood and wash my heart. And I think I'm too good to, as a result of the fall, to take care of my son and take care of my mama. His word comes to us and quickens us, and it's sharper and living and more active than a two-edged sword, to come and cut through those attitudes of our hearts that he sees there. And when then I think, okay, I deserve a latte today. I'm going to treat myself to a latte on the way to carpool, and I go to Starbucks, and what do I get? I get a girl who's not a guy or a guy that's not a girl. And I'm thinking, it is all the result of the fall. And instead of judging him whose name is Chance, thinking, you are anything but a chance, and God, help me to pray that this one, whoever he or she is, would come to a knowledge of the light of the glory of Christ here. And so his word will come and help us in times of need, not just to help us do the task, but to do it so that our hearts are not churning and burning over the sin, over the suffering, and over our selfishness. And that's exactly what yesterday did.
About the specs, and it's so good. you do like 3 verses a day.
Okay, yeah, I would love for you to be able to tell us all. So she does.
I'm pretty sure it was like during one of those summer drop-ins.
Summer drop-ins. Like 3 years
ago, probably.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, let's see if we can get a blank copy and we'll give everybody one next week. I don't know. We've had so much change and they don't even have an admin right now. I don't want you to have to retype it. Annette may have a copy too. Yeah, I can call her. Y'all, she loves to teach, and she's kind of forgetting things that she's told you the same story. And I know I do that too. I'm telling diaper stories or whatever big stories are important to me and everything. But she is delightful. She teaches. We will teach split summer sometimes in Faithful Followers, and some of those ladies are 90. You think... y'all are not hard to engage because you'll laugh, but a lot of times I'll have 90-year-olds on the front row going to sleep, and I'm thinking, am I that bad? Am I just that bad? And then I'm thinking, that must be how Pastor Harry feels in the mornings when he looks out there at 8 o'clock and goes, hello, are you all awake? I know why he does that, because I've got 90-year-olds that are doing that too. Okay, this praying, we talked about the IOUs from Piper. This is one of the most helpful things. When I start out and I can't wait to get to the Bible study, I told somebody last night, they were saying, thank you for teaching. I think this girl's an attorney. And she goes, I know what kind of preparation it takes. And I said, I don't even like the teaching. I like the preparation is what I like. I like the light bulb going on so that I get it. And then you get to teach what you've been taught. But that incline our hearts to your word, open the eyes of our hearts, give me an understanding or undivided heart, whichever one you want to choose, and satisfy or sanctify me in your truth. That scan, this particular scan came from Kevin DeYoung's Taking God at His Word. It's a little bitty short book, but it is packed if you want a good read on that, on the sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of Scripture. And his one takeaway is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are sufficient for the work of God. And so you can count on God's Word being sufficient. And then the specs came from Pat Singletary and Annette Blake on every verse. If you're stuck on a verse and you cannot figure out what in the world does this say, start asking yourself, is it a sin to confess, a promise to claim, an example to encourage or model to follow, a command to obey, or a stumbling block to avoid? And those things, every verse will fall into one of those 5 categories on that. And so if you get to a verse going, I don't really understand this, and I'm not sure why it's here, even all those begets kind of stuff. All right, we've talked repeatedly about getting a handle on God's Word. And when we studied this before, sometime we had the hand, the little hand that said, we hear it. That gives you about 5%. You retain about 5% of what you hear. You read it, that'll add another 10%, will give you 15% of what you've heard and read. We study it, great life verse. Ezra devoted himself to the study and teaching and observance of God's Word. We memorize and we meditate. And then I've got this thing on seeing the handout because I wasn't typing all this stuff up again. And this, on your handouts, E through... whatever O is. We're going to read that. And all of this came from Jen Wilkin, this part. Not in her book, but when she came to Briarwood 3 years ago maybe for the college ministry, I was so upset they wouldn't open it up to all the women in the church. But God forbid that we would use the barn for anything except youth and college and high school, even though we paid for it. So... I'm like, only in a complementarian world, but anyhow. She was awesome. I signed up for kitchen duty so I could get to go hear her. My sweet daughter said, Mama, they asked for me to for 4 more volunteers. I volunteered you. So I was doing garbage in the kitchen, and I didn't care. I got to listen. And it was another one of those things where when she speaks, I listen. All right, so E, distinguish between devotional reading and Bible study. That Bible study is foundational. We've talked about that. We've talked about remembering whom the Bible's about. It's our burning bush. God is I am, and He tells us who He is. And being more concerned about who He is than who we are. We've kind of beaten the drum on that. last week we talked about taking a long view of Bible study, that it's a savings account, not a debit account. Whatever God brought to my mind yesterday about a servant not being above his master, I'd already learned that but I really understood it yesterday when he brought it back to my mind and heart. And one of the things that Meredith said from the very first time I taught Bible literacy was how she had finally moved from a Bible welfare dependency, meaning she was taken from people and finally could move to this paycheck, spiritual paycheck. She had earned it, and now she understood it. She didn't have to just repeat it. She understood it, had that understanding so she could give it out to somebody else. And this is one of the most important things on H, honor the learning process. She's going to say later on that it's okay to dwell in the dissonance of that, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what this means, but I'm willing to write the question down and say, I don't know, hoping that somewhere along the way, God gives me insight into that. And I can't even remember what it was in Acts that I was studying this week before last night's lesson. But there was one thing in there that I was going, why in the world? And so I just wrote down why in the world, and later on it came to me. Now I can't remember what it was. I must be getting like my mother. All right, pick a book of the Bible and stay there with repetitive reading. Right now I'm getting ready the Gospel of John. I hope to teach that next year. And oh my goodness, it'll probably take me 12 to 15 months just in the book of John to be ready to even try to teach it next year. But pick a book of the Bible and hang out in there over and over and over again. And you don't have to pick the book of John. You can pick a little book. Like there's one lady in the church that came from a Methodist background, and she teaches a class called One Page Wonders. And so like, Philemon or something that's in there, just one little page, or one of the minor prophets. And you're just thinking, well, why is one page in here when we've got so many hundreds of pages and thousands of words? God's got a reason for each one of those 66 books being in there. Honoring the context, understanding what genre you're reading, using proven tools like multiple translations. With Bible Gateway and our phones, there's no reason that you can't read it in another translation. And I'll give you a great example of that. One of my favorite verses is from Isaiah 45:11, I think it is. It says, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you commit to me the work of my hands, where God claims ownership and responsibility. It's in the New American Standard, but if you read it in the NIV, it says, do you question me about my sons? Like that, and I'm going, yeah, I do that every day. You know, I question you about them. But I love the way the New American Standard says that translation. Ask me, like God gives me permission to ask on behalf of my children, not about my sons, but about his sons. We've already talked about don't be afraid to dwell in the I don't know, and don't shortcut the learning process. When you think math homework and piano lessons that were hard at first, but with hard work and patience became easier over time, and not just easier, they become useful. And then we're called to love God with all of our mind, and all of our scriptures profitable, so study all of it. She says there are no pink or blue sections of the Bible. You know, women's ministries typically would go to what? Proverbs 31, Ruth and Esther. Voila. You know, I mean, there we are. And yet you look at how much, even when Hebrews, how much just knowing who Christ is and what's available and how he doesn't change and how he is faithful, all of those things just help to anchor us in what he's called us to do. And then that last point, and we'll stop there, is we become what we behold. When we fix our gaze on, we will become, we read the Bible and the Bible reads us. And that's really true. And what we want our goal to be is not just that it's profitable for us, but it's profitable for those that God has entrusted to us. And one of the blessings, just like seeing little Mary Helen, and she has been so good, has she not? We're going to rise and bless that girl. She has been so good here in Bible study. But Meredith, two nights ago, sent me a text, and it just made me weep. It was a picture, it's on my phone, and it was, she had pulled it out of Julia's folder from school. And Julia's 7, And Julia had already challenged me on Monday afternoon. For those of you who get Bible bits, I wrote a devotional about it. On Monday afternoon, the sky was all gray and the clouds were all heavy. My heart was heavier than the clouds because of Mama and because of all the family dynamics that go when you're trying to make decisions, with six of you trying to make decisions for one person and getting everybody on the same page. As we topped the hill there by the Vestavia Golf Course, I couldn't even see the mountains for the fog and the gloom and stuff and the mist. And I said, "Oh, Julia, it's such a gray, dreary day." And from the back seat, she goes, "Mia, this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." And that's what you want to see. All of a sudden, Scripture out of that child pouring back into me. And Meredith just said, "Thanks for praying for her." And so she's in public school. Meredith Tuesday night pulls the folder out of Julia's backpack and opens it up. And her little first grade teacher, who's probably not a Christian, had them writing out their goals for 2019. First graders writing out their goals. And Julia's first goal was that she would finish her handwriting on time. So that was because it makes her stomach hurt to do her handwriting on time. Her second goal was to trust in God. And you just think, here we are in public school with public school teachers, and yet on mission, the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. And that message is still that Jesus saves sinners. And here we are in public school, and we're all called to be salt and light. And Meredith's text said, "Mama, thank you for praying for her." I pray for her every day. I pray for you girls every day. As you pour your lives into your children and you send them out into the world that we have never faced before, it's going to take lots of grace and lots of courage. But those disciples were unschooled and ordinary men, but they took note that they had what? Been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word that never changes. God, how we need that strength and stability. You promise that you will be us the stability of our times, a wealth of wisdom, salvation, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for these women. And God, thank you that your word and your spirit are sufficient for the work that you've begun. And we thank you that you have begun a good work and you call us to work out our salvation. God, would you work in us that which is pleasing to you? And would you help us to work it out into our lives, into our communities, into our families, into our culture? God, we would pray for a revival in our country. And everybody wants revival, but not many of us are willing to let it start with us. So this week, would you give us time in your word to be fed from the sweetness and the comfort of your word? And then would you help us to go and get the good news of the gospel out of our mouths and out of our lips into the lives of others? And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.